Turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 9. This chapter can be divided into two divisions. The first part, verses 1 to 4, treating of conditions that prevailed in Jerusalem, and then from 5 through 15, the prayer that was wrung from the heart of Ezra as he viewed the situation. Keep in mind, these people in Jerusalem were the godly group of the children of Israel. They were the ones who were zealous for the Lord and the work of the Lord. They were the ones who suffered hardship and privation coming back to rebuild the city, that is, the walls and the temple, to reinaugurate the worship of the temple. They were the ones purportedly walking with the Lord, living for the Lord. So, after about 5 months from the close of chapter 8, we take up with verse 1 and 9. Now, when these things were done, that applies to verses 33 to 36 in chapter 8. I want us to look at that for just a moment. You see what had been done. Ezra chapter 8, verse 33. Now on the fourth day, when the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah the priest, with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with him was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, the Levites. By number and by weight of every one, all the weight was written at that time. Also, the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the Lord of Israel, 12 bullocks for all of Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All of this a burnt offering unto the Lord. That burnt offering is a continual offering, as we have a continual offering of our Lord. Many Christians don't appreciate the fact that the blood of our Lord is on the altar in the Holy of Holies, living blood. It's a living sacrifice, continual sacrifice. It's there forever. But it's typified by this. So we read here then in 36, they delivered the king's commission unto the king's lieutenants, to the governors on this side of the river. They furthered the people in the house of God. A more auspicious beginning could not be experienced. And now we read these. Now when these things were done, the princes, the civil leaders, not the religious leaders, the civil leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land. doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Amorites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. The civil leaders come to Ezra and tell him about the priest, the Levites, and all of the rest of them violating the commandment of the Lord. You recall, the children of Israel were commanded by God when they came into the land to possess it to kill every living soul of the inhabitants of that land. Everyone, father, mother, brother and sister, babes in arms, slay every one of them. It is in disobedience to the command of the Lord that Joshua made a league or covenant with the Gibeonites, and others were spared. Now here, they're involved in trouble with them again. They've intermarried with these Canaanites, Perizzites. I want us to turn back and read what the Lord has to say about that particular thing. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This introduces the subject of marriage and to whom or with whom one marries. Our Old Testament professor used to tell us, don't marry a woman expecting her to make a good preacher out of you. But said, be careful, because the wrong woman can ruin the best of you. All through high school and even into college, as I've told you before several occasions, one of our favorite debates, I always enjoyed debating, one of the favorite debates was something like this: resolve that women exercise more influence over man than money. Well, you get home tonight, don't have anything to do, you can figure it out for yourself. Which has the most influence? Money or woman? Well, here we see the influence that woman has. Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whether thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, nor show mercy upon them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Now why? The next verse. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against thee, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. That's all I want to read. Now, When Ezra comes to Jerusalem, he finds that these people have intermarried with the Canaanites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and all of the rest of them. They've intermarried. Now, as long as they were in captivity, they didn't get involved. Two ways the children of Israel could have been destroyed in captivity. They could have been exterminated, or they could have been amalgamated or assimilated or absorbed by the natives of that land, but they kept themselves separate. But now they're free and they're back in their homeland, and these others are there, and so they are intermarried with them. And the civil leaders come and tell them, the children of Israel have intermarried. They're doing all the abominable things that the Canaanites and Jebusites and the rest of them are doing. They've made themselves a stench in the nostrils of the good people of this country. These are the people of God that have done that. And they followed the practices of those with whom they have intermarried. This takes us back to what's called the doctrine of Balaam. When Balaam was prevented by God from cursing the children of Israel, Balaam thought up a way in which he could cause the children of Israel to be cursed by God. So he suggested to certain ones in Israel, you are God's chosen people. He will not cast you off forever. He'll keep you and he'll preserve you unto himself, so it doesn't make any difference what you do. We hear the same thing today, as it has some application made to those who believe in the security of the believer. Since you're saved and saved forever, and nothing you do can undo that, why, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And so he told them, since that's the case with you, let your children associate with their children and vice versa. And so they did that, and they began to intermarry, and all kinds of trouble resulted. Well, when all of this was told Ezra, and the weight of it sunk in upon him, we read here in verse 3. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, a sign of grief, a sign of sorrow, was the tearing of the garments and the ripping up of the mantle. We find that done in several instances in the Word of God. Job did that himself when he was informed of the death of his sons and daughters. The three friends of Job themselves did that when they were trying to convince Job of the guilt of some great sin which he had committed and was keeping secret. Now he says, I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard. There were those days when they would shave their head in moments of sorrow, but when extreme sorrow and grief came upon them, they just pulled it out. And he not only pulled out his hair, if I were not, this is the only mention we have of one plucking out his own whiskers because of the grief. But Ezra was truly grief-stricken. He had come to take up where they'd left off, and he found them in worse condition than they were when they were in captivity. And so he plucks the hair off of his head, out of his beard, and he sat down astonished. We would say he sat down in a state of shock. Some one colloquialism I've heard here a great deal since I've been here, he just came unglued. And he just sat there astonished. Now, as we read this, the time elements involved, and the evening sacrifice came about 3 o'clock. This took place some time before that. Some think that possibly he sat there anywhere from 4 to 5 hours. He just sat there in a state of shock. Sat there until the evening sacrifice, which was 3 in the afternoon. What can he do? Oftentimes, I receive calls, letters, phone calls, personal visits, apprising me of very serious situation that exists. What can we do? Well, Ezra thinks, what can I do? He knows what he can do. The only thing he can do is take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. We hesitate to tell people to take their burden, their problem to the Lord because we think that somebody else can give them some advice or some counsel that'll help them. But the best advice, the best counsel you can give anyone is to take it to the Lord. And so Ezra goes to the Lord in prayer. This is a remarkable prayer. There's one other in Scripture that is comparable to it. That's a prayer that Daniel prayed for the children of Israel. Here's a man of God, and here is a godly man. And we do well to look at this prayer. It gives us an insight into his character, and it shows us possibly how we might approach the Lord sometime. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my heaviness. Sick at heart, I doubt not what is nauseated, so sick. Having rent my garments and mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. I can see him there upon his knees with his hands outstretched to God. Paul's letter to Timothy says that when men stretch out their hands to God, they should hold up holy hands unto the Lord. We hold up holy hands to the Lord when we've confessed our sins unto the Lord. The attitude of a supplicant on his knees with his hands outstretched. I've thought oft of that. When my girls were little, come crawling across the floor and then on their knees and raise up their hands. Nobody can resist reaching down and helping. I don't know that anybody's doing any good when all the people together hold up their hands and all of them pray at once. Personally, I think prostration on your knees, your face, and uplifted hands to the Lord is something for that secret chamber of prayer. Something just between me and the Lord, something just between you and the Lord. When you reach a state of mind and a state of spirit and shock that Ezra had, you kind of want to be alone. So he is on his knees with his hands outstretched to God. And he said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God." What had he done? He had done nothing. But we learned something here about prayer that oftentimes we haven't learned. When the disciples said to the Lord, "Teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples, Jesus said, after this manner pray ye, our Father. He didn't say pray my Father. Sometime back I heard one leading a congregation in prayer, and he said, now, I'm asking this, Lord, and I'm asking this, and I'm doing this, and Jesus said, when you pray, after this manner pray ye, our Father. We are one of a group. We are one of a group. Now, maybe in that secret chamber of prayer, just you and the Lord, you'll say, I. And me and mine. But as we join together in prayer, it's our. I'm ashamed for our iniquities. Now, Daniel took the iniquities of Israel upon him. Ezra takes them upon him. Daniel didn't talk about this one or that one. Ezra didn't talk about this one or that one. He says, Lord, our sins are increased over our head. Our sins are such that they have come on up until they have passed over our head. We talk about being neck deep in trouble. He said, it's over our head now. Our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Our trespasses are such that they have gone on and have reached into heaven. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. Since the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we've sinned against you. And we've been in trouble. And our iniquities, because of them, our kings and priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings, to the sword, to captivity, to spoil, and to confusion of face as it is at this day. All the trouble we've had from the time that God started with us in Abraham until today, all of our trouble has been because of our iniquities. Until this very day, our troubles, our sins have caused our troubles. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord, our God, to leave us a remnant to escape. The grace of God came upon us there in Babylon, and a few of us were preserved. We weren't killed. And we weren't assimilated by the natives of Babylon. Your grace preserved us, saved us, and has brought us forth and brought us down here to give us a nail in His holy place. To give us a wall. To give a nail is something like we reach a certain place, attain a certain height, we drive down a peg. Well, now, you've given us a nail. We've got this nail in the wall. And we've got this wall to protect us, this wall to keep us. You've given us that much. Give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen. We were slaves. We were captives. And yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. With all of our sins, with all of our transgressions, with all of our disobediences, Thou hast not forsaken us, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolation thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Now, Lord, in spite of all of our sins, all of our transgressions, disobediences, in spite of all of them, You've enabled us to come back. You've enabled us to establish ourselves in the eyes of the people. The rebuilding of the wall, the rebuilding of the temple, the reinauguration of the services. You permitted all of that. And now, our God. Our God. The Pharisee said to God, I thank God, he said in the presence of God, I thank God that I'm not like this publican. The Pharisee thinks of self. This man of God says our, and we, and us. And he identifies himself with these people. He's one of them, and he's one with them. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? You ever feel that way? After having transgressed the commandment of the Lord time and time and time again, Lord, what shall I say now? What shall I say now? Just a while ago I said, I'm sorry. Yesterday I said, I'm sorry. What shall I say now? Same thing over, over again. Lord, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. I do not believe there is a position one can assume in the presence of God. I do not believe there's a statement one can make in the presence of God comparable to that of a Christian on his knees saying, Lord, I've sinned against you and I'm sorry. I honestly believe that thrills the heart of God more than anything that a human being can say. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And there's nothing. You know the love that floods your whole being and then overflows and goes out as your child or as your loved one says, I'm sorry. Some of the tenderest moments, I think, with our children was when they'd come crying and saying, Daddy or Mama, I'm sorry. We've forsaken thy commandments, Lord, which thou hast commanded by thy servants and prophets, saying, the land into which ye do go to possess, it is an unclean land. And the filthiness of the people of the lands with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. It's hardly conceivable to the human mind the vileness, the uncleanness of those Canaanites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and the rest of them. Now, therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land. Now stop this vicious thing you're doing, intermarrying with their young people. If you do that, you still be strong and eat of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after that, after all that has come upon you for evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou art our God who has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this. Isn't that ever true? No one ever receives the punishment they deserve. We're living in a day of grace. But at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to come into that just recompense of reward. Just recompense of reward. Thank God for the mercy and the grace of God. Many Christians inflict far more on themselves than God does, simply because God can forgive, but few Christians can ever forgive themselves of things they've done. But God forgives and God forgets. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. That prayer for the nation of Israel having returned from captivity. Their great sin, comparable to that of Christians today, failure to separate themselves from the world and from the people of the world. Our Lord says, I pray not for the world, nor for those of the world. I pray for those whom thou hast given me. Then we learn that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. The nation of Israel was chosen by God, given certain racial characteristics, so strong are those physical characteristics that the prophet Isaiah tells us that no matter where they go, they'll be recognized as a Jew. They change their names, they have plastic surgery, but they're still recognized as Jews and known as Jews wherever they go. God commanded them to separate themselves and to be separate from the rest of the world. And when he sent them down into Egypt, where they could grow and develop into a nation and come out with a national conscience, God kept them separated from the children of Israel. From the Egyptians. Wandering in the desert, God kept them separate. He told them to stay separate. And we come into the New Testament, we have the command of God for us as Christians along the same line, where he says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. That particular passage of Scripture, having been driven into the ground, abused, misquoted, misinterpreted, being used by one group of Christians, coming out from another group of Christians, and then coming out from another group and another group. I heard once upon a time of a church that split, and then the group that went off split again, and then it split and continued to split until there's just one couple left, a man and his wife. And as he looked at her, he said, and I've got my doubts about you. And that's as far as they could split. But this come ye out from among them and be ye separate is a call and a command for us to come out of the world and to separate ourselves from the world. We've got the world, the flesh, and the devil. Three ever-present enemies. And we overcome the world by coming out of the world and being separate from it. The world has its own philosophy, which is man's account of the origin, the goal and end of all that is. We'll go into that more in detail Sunday evening. But the world has its own educational system. whereby it seeks to train and develop the mind of man apart from the knowledge of God. Bar the Bible and bar prayer from the educational process. The world has its own amusements. The world has its own religion. Do good. Do good. The Word of God says, come out from the world and be ye separate from the world. Well, it's difficult to live in the world and not become a part of it. And sometimes we can be so much in the world and become so much a part of it that individual cannot distinguish between us and those who are not Christians. It's difficult sometimes for a person to maintain a Christian attitude and not become a Pharisee. Come ye out from among them, and be ye separate. And here the children of Israel were supposed to maintain this separation, but they didn't maintain that separation. They got involved in all of this trouble. Separate. We read in Paul's epistle to the church at Galatia that the Lord Jesus Christ came and died to save us from our sins, to deliver us from our sins. Well, the Jews live a lonely life, many of them. They have their own schools. They have their synagogues and places of worship. They don't encourage fraternization in a religious way, so-called, with Gentiles. I had a Jewish doctor try to explain to me one day that he knew I believed in integration, because I knew, like he did, that segregation was wrong. And I asked him how he could say that when the nation of Israel, I said, when your people have segregated us Gentiles from the day of Abraham until today. He said, oh, no, we haven't. I said, yes, you have. You've got your schools. You don't want the Gentiles going to that. You've got your churches. You don't want the Gentiles going to it. You don't want to eat with the Gentiles. You don't want them eating with you. You have your kosher food. You have your clean, your unclean vessels, all that. He said, well, I guess you're right. I said, you know I'm right. And I said, I'll tell you something else, whether you ever thought about it or not. The Jewish race is going to be segregated by God, not only the rest of this age, but throughout eternity. The nation of Israel is going to be segregated from all of the rest of the nations of the world. Throughout eternity. God has separated them, and the command is to keep themselves separate. Well, we have them before us. Many of you have dealt with Jews. You go in their stores, you buy things from them, you trade with them, maybe they come to you. You don't take on their habits. They don't take on your habits. They maintain that separation. You maintain that separation. And we as Christians can look out upon the Jewish people of the world and see how they've kept themselves separate and know that we as Christians could keep ourselves separated also. We could. Now, we are not to withdraw ourselves from the world to the extent that we have no witness or testimony. We have to move in and out among them if we have a testimony for our Lord. But we don't always have to go to the places they go, nor do we indulge in the things in which they indulge. And we can do it without making a fool or a Pharisee out of ourselves. You can say no thank you with a smile to many things. Whereas the temptation would be, well, I've got to be all things to all people and go ahead and indulge. Separate. Have you had people surprised when they heard you were a Christian? Have you sometime or other been surprised when you heard that a certain one whom you'd known for some time, that he was a Christian? You hadn't noticed it in his conversation or in the way that he lived? Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Well, one day the Lord is going to separate us. What a day that'll be when the Christians are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Next Wednesday evening in chapter 10, we go into God's solution of this great problem that had come upon them, the sin of marriage, and what God did in regard to that. Father, we pray thy blessing upon this study and upon this meditation this evening. We rejoice in the example that Israel has set in that she at times has separated herself from the world. Then our hearts go out to her as we see the sins brought about through a failure to maintain that separation. We pray for us, our Father, that we ourselves might maintain a separation from the world, that we would have a testimony to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Forgive us now of every sin and see us safely to our homes, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.